Thank you, Jesus. All right. Ah. So, I see you've been watched over by the Lord since we last parted. That's a blessing. Get us from there to here and back again. That's great. No matter what the devil throws at you, God gets you through it, over it. And it might just be the heaviest thing you ever carried. Am I right? But he's still there. And that's the great thing, is that he said that, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." So he means that. "But come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you." That is the key, is it? That you're yoked with him. "Take my yoke upon you." Great thing about that is you're where he is. If you're yoked to someone else, you look over at them and there they are, right? Because the yoke holds you two together. So you may decide, "I think I'll wait here." "No, I think I'll go with you." "I think I'll run ahead." "Nope, I'll wait with you." Right? So he said, the reason you have that labor and are heavy laden is because you haven't learned to let me pull the weight of what's going on. And so we're learning to let him pull the weight. And what happens a lot of times, you guys, is we feel like we get into circumstances that we can pull it. It's like, you know, this would be my golden opportunity to do this. And then you find out, wow, it begins to wear you down and the devil beats you up and you feel like you've been left at the roadside, beat up and dead. And then you realize, "God, I need help. What happened?" And that's what he's teaching us, is look, lean on me, stay with me, trust in me, let me do the stuff. I can get you through the stuff. And I can take you past those places where the enemy would ambush you. Because the great thing about God is he never gets distracted by somebody that says, "Hey, come here and help me find a kitten." Or a puppy. "Hey, you want to help me find my puppy?" He never gets distracted by that. We get distracted by things of the flesh and suddenly we are off to see if we could help somebody. And then they aren't someone you could trust, yeah? But we can trust him. And that's the thing that's a blessing to us, is that, hey, stay by him, because he knows how to get us through the stuff, and he keeps us from those things that would divert our attention and begin to create turmoil in us, because the diversions are meant to create turmoil. They are meant to create turmoil, which is supposed to end up creating some sort of division between you and the Lord. It's like, well, I don't get this. Because you guys, when we go through tough stuff, it feels like God has the power to stop the tough stuff, yeah? So it's like, so where were you? He said, "I was there. I was watching. It was awesome." I didn't know for a long time how that was going to turn out, but wow, you wrestled really good from 2 or 3 seconds there. So I've done that myself lots of times. But thanks to him, he knows how to bring us through these things and get us to the right place. So, where are we headed for the church? Where would the church of Jesus Christ be headed? It's headed to perfection, yes. And what will that perfection benefit? It would benefit the whole world, yes, by the fact that we were so Rudy Kazooty? No. Okay, who said no over here? Mitch, huh? So this is the talking row. Okay. All right. Well, good. So you guys have it together. So you've led us into this place called perfection that will bless the whole world. And then what was the next thing you guys confirmed? Nope. And we said nope. We're not going to walk around with halos. The perfected people of God don't look any more perfected than Jesus did. Yeah. Shucks. So what were we after? So what would perfection be? It would be knowing the will of God. Yeah, Jesus understood the will of God. So, plan your life. He planned his life according to the will of God. And it's interesting because at age 12, he understood the things about the Word of God. Not a lot, but God was opening revelation knowledge to him enough that he could talk to the priests at the temple who were teachers. He was talking to men who were teachers. And they were terribly impressed with the knowledge that he had. And he'd been there 3 days, am I right? Is that pie?
I'll go check, Ron.
Yeah, would you, John? If that's pie, it ain't right. No. So he was 3 days in that place talking, you guys. And you understand that here's these adults. Nobody asked, hey, do you have a home?
Wow.
Do you know anybody here in town? None of those guys, they're all talking to him. Day after day he appears, he talks, they have this time with him, but they never ask, do you belong to someone in this place? Or who's his mother or who's his dad? You would think somebody would say, because you would think that you would want to know, how does this kid know this stuff? They're just so impressed with him that they are just caught constantly with him having answers to the things that they didn't have answers to. 12 years old. So walking with God and talking with God is exactly what God does. The mystery was God was manifested in the flesh, yeah? He didn't lay in the manger thinking, wow, 33 and a half more years and I'm going to be on the cross. I'll be out of here. I won't have to put up with any more stuff on earth. He wasn't thinking that. He was just thinking, goo, goo, ga, ga. When's my mom going to feed me? He wasn't thinking any historical stuff. As the Spirit began to move on him and reveal things to him, God opened the Word to him. And that's the thing that you and I come to, is a revelation from God. God begins to reveal Himself to us and talk to us. And that sounds fanatical to the world because the world can't trust the little voices. Am I right? Neither can you and I. So we have to start with a foundation, getting to know Him and His Word. Yeah? So, He said, my sheep know my voice. And the world's afraid of that. Because how would you know that from the voices that tell people to go off to China and Tibet and those kinds of things and stay? Notice I'm just making that up as I go along. But you guys, God does talk to us, does He not? And He can get us to the right place at the right time. And what if it is He's telling us to go to China? I mean, He did that to a lot of people down through the ages, and He got them at the right place at the right time. And they went through terrible storms sometimes just leaving England. When you look at the stuff that they went through, you realize, wow, the China Inland Mission went through an awful lot of upheaval getting to that place that you could have meetings in China. So God knows how to do that to us. But you guys, what we need is an anchoring in people that know the voice. Because the one thing that God has handed down from every generation to the next generation is the voice. He handed the voice down through people who knew the voice. And because they knew the voice of God, they walked with it. So Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Yeah? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're, you know, Moses or that prophet. Or He said, but who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, okay, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So He called it a revelation. He called what Peter had a revelation. But He said the revelation is from God. God revealed to you who I am. So God had conveyed a message to Peter. Conveying a message is how we communicate, yeah? Peter got the message who Jesus was. So Jesus called it a revelation. When you study His Word, you would find that the same thing that Peter came to the conclusion of, God prophesied in the Old Testament. So he came to that revelation knowledge because God spoke to him. And then Jesus capitalized on that, and immediately He says, I'm going to go and be crucified. So He was waiting. Jesus was waiting for some of His disciples or one of His disciples to have the voice of God talk to Him. Because once you have the voice, you'd be all right without Him. They wouldn't be all right without Him if they didn't have that voice. And here's the reason why. They were walking down the road the night before talking among themselves who among them was the greatest. See? So you would need somebody who had the voice of God that said, stop. Because Jesus stopped the whole thing because He asked them, hey, what were you guys talking? And they didn't want to tell Him because it was embarrassing. John said, well, somebody was casting out devils in your name and we forbid them. Now, they may have discussed it. In fact, they did because I do believe John was an honest man. But that wasn't what they were discussing that Jesus was talking about. That was another subject. And we all dig up something we said on the road without having to admit that we were indeed talking about which of us was the greatest. I'm the greatest. You see, they weren't saying, oh, no, my brother, you're the greatest. They were all saying, well, excuse me, but I have perceived through these 3.5 years that I am the greatest. What do you think, John? Eh? So you guys, what God was doing was saying, look, we need the voice. We must have the voice. So when Paul was at the end of his ministry, the exact same thing happened because every church that he went to that he'd started, somebody stood up in it and prophesied, you're going to be bound if you go up to Jerusalem. And so Paul would say, yes. And everybody was thinking, he was saying, okay, I'm not going. And Paul's going, yes, these guys, somebody here heard the voice of God. This church will be all right. Because they have somebody that is telling them what's going to happen in my life, so they know the voice of God. If they have the voice of God in this church, they'll be all right. And every church that Paul went to, that same thing happened. So that every church he started knew what was going to happen. When he went back to the church at Jerusalem, they didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't start that church. See the difference? The voice of God is handed down by people who know the voice. If you know the voice of God, people see you communicating with God and they begin to hear His voice through you. So when Jesus is crucified, Mary thinks that she's talking to the gardener in the garden, am I right, in the dark of the morning. And she said, where have you laid Him? Now she sees Him, she has visual contact with Jesus, but she thinks He's the gardener. But as soon as He speaks, she knows His voice. And immediately on hearing His voice, she says, Rabboni, teacher, master. And Jesus said, don't touch me, Mary, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. The men walking down the road to Emmaus, they see Him. They don't recognize Him. But as soon as He breaks bread, because He goes where they're going, as soon as He breaks bread, they recognize Him because He speaks. And through His voice, they recognize it's Him. On the Sea of Tiberias, in John chapter 21, Jesus appears to the disciples, and He's on the shore, and He says, have you caught anything? And they tell Him, no. The pathetic story of a fisherman who's fished all night, no fish. No, we've not caught anything. As though He was asking to buy fish. Because that's what people would do. They'd come to the shore and say, have you caught any fish? I want to buy 100 of them. So they say, no, we haven't caught any fish. Then He says, cast the net on the other side. And when it fills with fish, Peter recognizes who it is. Am I right? Because of the voice. The voice had put the net on the other side. And when something happens with the voice, you know it's the voice. A lot of people talk. But when the voice says something and it takes place, you recognize, wow, that's the voice of God. And God does that to us all the time. God knows how to keep us by giving us information in advance and telling us. And God's done that here at the church, which I thank Him for, to us. He talks to me, He talks to you, but He talks in advance of things coming. And sometimes He talks through dreams, but He talks to us in ways that we know He's talking. And that's the gift of God to us, to be able to hear that voice. And then to step out and try it. The first time God gave me a word of prophecy, I was going to church at 53 Washington, Brother Huff's little church, little house. He didn't have a church building, but the little church there met. And some guy came in, and the Lord told me some things to tell him about his family. And I didn't know him, and so I'm wrestling, and I'm honestly, I could feel the unction of God on me so strong, I felt compelled to go and say that in front of everybody. But I feared that it was the flesh, and I didn't want Brother Hoff to say, now, Ronnie, that was really a precious attempt. Wasn't God, but it was a precious attempt. No, please sit down. And I didn't want that to happen in my young and fragile wife, because I knew it would have been my psyche. So I stayed where I was at. And then a young woman got up and walked over and spoke to this man the very words God said to me. And I want to say, stop! Stop it! Sandy, I know what you're going to say next. That's mine. This is mine. You're catching my fish. Don't. Ah, I repented. God said, no, and the next time. See? So what He was telling me is, you see, I did that to prove to you that this was me. When you hear me say that, then you say it. And it wasn't much longer after that, a guy came in, I didn't know. And he asked for prayer. And while I'm standing praying for him, I actually see him opening a window and crawling through it. And what he was praying for was God opening up something for him to do ministry-wise. And he was there for us to pray that God would bless it. But he was opening a window and God opens a door. And so I said, you know, I'm seeing you opening a window and stepping through it. And immediately, someone else in the room began to prophesy to this man to wait on God. So you guys, God knows how to do those things where he brings to you that information and then opens up a window of opportunity for you to operate on the Word of God. And it's a faith place to step, I can guarantee you. You will always be a faith place to step. But the great thing is God does it in the beginning among people who can judge it. And that's a great thing. I was glad that I had somebody there that would judge it, because when God judged it right, I understood this is a gift that God's given to me, and so I could operate in that gift. But it was like having God verify that those things are true. I don't want to operate in the flesh and do things in the flesh. So the Spirit of God knows how to bring information and bring things about in our lives that only His Spirit can bring. So we need that voice, and that's what He's doing. So God's perfecting the church, meaning that He's bringing us to the finish of what He wanted, which is a united body. Because we think of the perfected church as no longer needing deodorant, and you don't have to shower or anything, because after all, you're perfect. And what God is meaning is that we would fit together like His body, that we would feel what the other person is going through, even if they're on the other side of the world. That God could stop you where you were doing what you're doing and get you to pray and change something that's going on, no matter where in the world it's going on. That's the perfected church. And so what people are talking about, they say the church can't be perfect. But you guys, in the hand of God, and I say this all the time, perfection is like the jawbone in the hand of Samson. It was part of a living thing that had a brain. That jawbone once had a brain, and it had 800 to 1,000 pounds of muscle. So if you're going to use, if you wanted a big weapon, wouldn't it be nice to be able to hold a donkey and let him kick people? Boom, boom, boom. Reload, donkey, boom. But you'd have to fight his brain. You'd have to fight his brain and all of his muscles and all of it working against what you had in mind. You see something here to hit, and he sees something there to do. And that's not perfection. Perfection is being a spontaneous reflex to the mind of God. Perfection is being a spontaneous reflex to the mind of God. When a doctor sets you down and tells you to cross your legs and taps your knee with a hammer, your knee responds and your leg kicks out. You don't know your brain's going to tell your leg kick out. Your leg just kicks out. And that's a reflex to your mind. It's happening because your body was built to work that way. And that's what God wants the church to be. Jesus was a spontaneous reflex to the mind of God. He was where God wanted him, doing what God wanted him to do, constantly, 24 hours a day. Yeah? So that's what the Spirit of God is doing to me and you, is bringing us to that place where we would be a reflex to the mind of God. Just in His hand. All I have to be is in His hand. I have to know I'm in His hand. And that what I'm going through, no matter how much it feels like a whirl, no matter how much it seems like I'm upside down now and right side up now and bashing against things, no matter how much that seems to me, as long as I understand I'm in His hand, I get that this is going to turn out all right. And so faith comes out of that. It doesn't come out of I feel really comfortable, because I've been in some places I didn't feel so comfortable being extended to His hand. But I can tell you, being an extension of His hand gave Him the ability to do what He wanted to do. And that's what we want, is the Spirit of God. Then we remember that the jawbone, Samson was dying of thirst, and he said, God, you know, revive me, I'm dying of thirst. And out of the jawbone came water. So you realize that God showed us, here's what this is. This is that supply that out of you, Jesus told the woman, well, I'm going to give you a drink, you'll never thirst again, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. So the perfected church is a people that are in the hand of God, doing what the hand of God would have them to do. So we're His body around the world. So when He and John were doing ministry, there were two men on earth that knew the truth. Simeon the prophet knew the truth, so there were three men. Zechariah knew the truth, so there was four men. So there weren't very many men that were on this earth that knew that what God was actually doing. And it's not very clear whether John understood exactly what Jesus' ministry was going to be, because he seemed to be highly disappointed in him for a while. So, but God knows how to bring us to those places and bring us to that place. But because he could teach his disciples and fill them up with himself, one day there was 13 of him instead of one. And what a difference there is if there's 13 of you with the same mind. When people talk about this church, they say that everybody in this church does exactly what I tell them to do. They do exactly as I do. And they say it in the most despicable way, like, you know, and he's despicable. And it reminds me of my trip back from Florida. And Ben was just little, but he'd traveled too many hours in the car with the family. So he said, "Mom's despicable." I said, "What?" He said, "Mom's despicable." And we thought it was so cute, Rachel whipped on her phone and began to record it. I said, "Why do you say that?" He said, "You're despicable." I said, "I'm despicable?" He said, "Dad, you're despicable." So when you travel too long, don't you feel that way about the people you travel with sometimes? It's like, I think so. But here's the deal. The Spirit of God knows how to bring us into that place where we work as the body of Christ would work. And as His Word lives inside of us, it begins to bring us into a unity. And that's what God wanted. He wanted us to be able to honestly be in touch with what's going on with what God wants through prayer. Because there's times you'll just stop what you're doing and pray, and God changes things. You want that. So the Spirit of God can do those things in you. And He gives you confidence when everything around you tells you, "I don't think this is going to come to pass." God says, "Don't worry about it. It's going to come to pass." So He knows how to do it. Get those things done. All right. Questions then? No questions. Great. 8:20 and we're... Oh, Jason. Aha! He beat you. Well. Okay, Jason.
I was reading a little bit about Exodus, because last Sunday we were talking about how God covered Moses with his hand.
Yeah.
And God was also saying that if anything goes on the mountain, he'll be shot with an arrow or killed.
Yeah.
Said no sheep were allowed to feed on the mountain.
Yeah.
And as far as I'm understand, like, we're the sheep, why aren't we allowed to feed on the mountain? Or did I miss that?
No. What God did was He came down with His presence, and so the mountain became holy. And nobody was cleansed and holy yet. So in the New Testament, He tells us that we aren't come to that mountain. We've been come to Mount Zion. And that we are a part of God's church, part of His body. And so we're not brought to Mount Zion with fear that if we touch the mountain, we'll be thrust through. And in the New Testament, it even quotes Moses saying how afraid he was. So Moses was dreadfully afraid of God. There was power that shook the earth. There was power that when you were headed up that mountain, there's such a sense of the judgment power of God that's what that mountain contained, because man had sold out, Adam had sold out, so sin reigned from Adam to Moses. So sin is about to stop reigning. Okay? So how sin reigned was that everybody ended up dead. Wages of sin is death. God told Adam, "The day you eat of this tree, you'll surely die." So the payment for sin was death. It was never hell. Okay, so that goes into a big deal. I think we talked about this before. But the payment for hell was for the angels and Satan who rejected God. Now, if we reject Christ, then that's where we would be sent. We'd be sent to everlasting torment. So what God did from Adam till Moses was death reigned. The Bible said that clearly. So people just died. So the payment for sin was made. So here's the thing that God does, is He brings us to this place where you sense and see the judgment of God. And he said, if an animal touches this mountain, you kill it. You thrust it through with a dart. So he said, don't let the people come through. Because he told Moses, you go back down and tell the people to get back away from the mountain. Because I don't want anybody to touch this mountain. So Moses had already ascended the mountain and had already told the people that very warning. Now he tells him to go back down and tell them, I'm telling you, don't touch this mountain, you will die. So what God is exhibiting now is the transition of a place from his judgment and his condemnation of sin. And every man that saw God in that moment feared like John did on the Isle of Patmos. And John was the friend of Jesus. They were close. But when he saw Jesus with that, with his eyes like flames of fire, and he felt the purity and the holiness of God, he felt that judgment against sin. And so he felt really unworthy. He felt worthy of death. So he played like a dead man. And this is Jesus who he laid on his breast. It's like, wow, I don't remember him looking like this or me feeling like this. And that's because what Jesus did was manifest God in the flesh, so that we could get close to him and touch him and not be afraid of him. Now, once he's been glorified and he comes back out of the Isle of Patmos, John encounters him in the power of his holiness. And you guys, there's something about that holiness that makes us feel afraid, because it's too holy for us to deal with. And so we judge ourselves worthy of destruction, which sin is. But what he is is a rescuing God, and so that's why Jesus raised John up and did, of course, Daniel the same way. So the spirit and presence of God brings us into that place. So the sheep in our covenant, we bounce all over the hill, Zion. We eat grass, and if we get caught in a thicket, he leaves the 99. He does not huff and puff. He doesn't begrudge us that we got caught clear up on the mountain. It's like, why at the top of the mountain? I'm so tired. He just comes and gets us, yeah? So we frolic. And he said, don't be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So fear not, little flock. So you see that he dealt with the flock differently. We are invited up into his very presence. But that's because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Okay? So now we're invited there. He wanted man to come up. He wanted Moses to come up. He wanted this man that he'd separated from the water. He wanted this man to come up and have fellowship with him so that everybody could have fellowship with him. Not just the Jews, but every man in the world. Because one day on Mount Zion, Jesus was going to stand triumphant. Now, of course, he died on Mount Moriah, but hey, we understand Zion was the hill where the tabernacle was. Very close. Am I right? Yeah. So, how was that? Yeah. So we were, nothing worse than reading the little sheep get killed. It's like, what? Wait a minute. I'm a little sheep. It's like me reading the first time that I read where God met Moses at the way at the inn and was going to kill him. I was reading along real casually, and I was identifying with Moses being a man of God and going and getting the people of God, and I was 12 years old, and then he stopped him and God was going to kill him. And then I thought, okay, well, there goes that. No sense wanting to be in the ministry if God kills you on the way to the inn. Yeah. So, but what God was doing was making his wife Zipporah finally circumcise their children, because God couldn't let the ministry do the things that his wife told him to do. Because she was telling him, hey, she's the daughter of a priest, right? We don't circumcise our children. Moses said, we do. She said, we don't. He said, no, we do. She said, you're a Jew. He said, yes. She said, I'm not a we. And so she said, I don't circumcise my children. And Moses let that stay until he got to the inn, because he was going to go and deal with God's people. And God said, okay, now Moses, here's our deal. Because this is the way God deals with his true men. A man who follows God. The Bible said the head of every woman is the man. The head of man is Christ. And the head of Christ is God. So, in any man that prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. So if Christ is my head, and I pray or prophesy with him covered, something's above him. A board of directors, a board of elders, deacons, popes, archbishops, moms. My mom's dead, I can say that. Mom. You can't have anybody above Christ. If he tells you to do something, you got to stay right with it, because Zipporah knew what the problem was. And as soon as Moses was dying, and I think he just was choking to death and fell over on the road and turned different colors, his eyes bugged out, and she took a sharp stone and circumcised both of her children, threw the bloody foreskin at the feet of Moses and said, "You're a bloody husband to me," because of the circumcision. And that was God telling the whole church forever that true ministry circumcises the flesh. That's what God does. So, what God's Spirit and presence does is brings us to a place, and then His Word, through parental ministry, begins to impact against our flesh. And that's why the Bible said, if you believe and are baptized, you'll be saved. Because baptism is a continual process of washing. If you let God continue to wash you, you'll be saved. I've seen people born again, and they'd get down in water baptism, and then go back into the world, and I mean deeply in the world, and the last thing I know, they died a death unsaved. So I understand that you have to honestly let God to continue to wash you. So, but Moses, the true ministries of God are going to let God be the boss. And it doesn't matter if you've got a Sanhedrin council. Paul was on the Sanhedrin council, and he was not a Levite. Remember how they fought Jesus about, you know, you're not from the tribe of Levi. By whose authority do you do these things? You know? And Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's in the Sanhedrin council. Yeah, so these are the ruling teachers. But he wasn't a Jew. I mean, he wasn't a Levite. So what we understand is how we make these rules up according to what God wants us to do. So Paul understood that Christ had to be his head. Christ had to be his head, and that's what you and I want. You want to do what Jesus tells you to do all your life. You just let Him tell you what to do, and He will tell you. So that's the part that makes the difference in our life, you guys. If I let Him be the head, He's gonna do the things that He wants to do through me. I'm going to be the extension of His hand. If I let anybody else be the head, I'm no longer connected to the head. And that's what happened to Christianity in the United States. Christianity in the United States decided that they had to have an organization with a head to run it so that nobody got into trouble. I had some guy out in St. Francis, Kansas, when I was under the tent. He said, you know, and God had done great things under that tent. Great things that lasted eternal. And this guy comes up to me after one of the meetings. He said, you know what bothers me about your ministry, brother? I respect what God's doing here. And he said, I say this very carefully, but you don't have any head. You don't have anybody that watches over you. You're just a kind of, you do what you want to do, but you don't have any men that, you know, see to it that you have to obey. I said, look, if I have a walk with God, if I have a real walk with God, God will deal with me. I will fear God. What's happened to the church is we've lost our fear of God. But if Christ is your head and you know you have to fear Him, I said, I can't come out here and have a meeting without Him. So if I make someone else my head, he won't show up. And I can sing a great country gospel tune, and I can dance on the platform, but I can't do the miracles that God wants done in people's lives. I need God to do that. So I need Him to show up, and I fear Him not showing up. I wouldn't carry this gospel tent any place else if God wasn't going to show up. I'm just telling you. So men don't cover me, because I don't trust what men do anyway. They let men get by with their stuff. Men get buddies, and their buddies let them do what they want to do, and those big ministries do what they want to do. I said, they're not a governing body. I need God to govern me, and I need the holiness of God to govern me, and I need the righteousness of God, and I need the continual living experience of a real God to deal with me constantly. That's how God moves under this tent. He said, I respect what you're saying, but I still think you need men to watch over you. I still need, listen, you guys, it was not very many years after that some of the biggest ministries in this country ran into trouble, and they had all kinds of yes men around them that helped them do their stuff. I don't buy into that men will protect you and tell you, hey, brother, I wouldn't do that. Listen, if God sends somebody to me and tells me don't do it, He doesn't need one of my yes men to do it. He'll send me somebody, and He knows that I know His voice. And when His voice tells me I wouldn't, I had better not do it. I want God in me. I want Him to live in me, dwell in me, and move in me, and I don't want to tell Him this territory don't belong to you. Everything belongs to Him. Lock, stock, and barrel. So that's what we're doing in the body of Christ. The perfected body, yielded to the voice of Christ, following the pattern that He was, and doing exactly what He would do. His mom and his brothers and sisters came to take Him away from Capernaum. Gospel of Mark. The house He's living in is surrounded by people. How convenient of God to protect you from your mother. Because they're going to come to get Him. And in Mark, it said that Mary and his brothers and sisters said He's beside Himself. He's lost His mind. So we're going to go to Capernaum and get Him. They get to Capernaum and the house is surrounded by so many people that somebody, four men, have taken a man up on the roof. And this is the house that Jesus was staying in. This wasn't some house that He got backed into the corner and He's standing inside the house and He's praying. This is where He lived in Capernaum. And they're tearing His roof off. And He's letting them. And not only did they tear His roof off, they lowered a man down for Him to heal him. It's like, get out of my house, you tear my roof off. What you doing? Right. See, your flesh and my flesh be like you tore my roof off. That's too much. They said, we need a miracle. How would you get a miracle if somebody's as mad as I am? Jesus just prays for the guy like, hey, they tore my house up. They tore the roof off. We'll fix the roof. Hey, rise up and walk. Take up your bed and walk. So in this blistering moment, they said, your mother and your father are outside. Or your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside. He said, who is my mother? Who is my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father. Wow, did that seem mean? On Mother's Day? Have you ever heard a preacher preach that on Mother's Day? No, you don't. Because they know better than to preach that message on Mother's Day. Well, what's his point? What's his point? The head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. And he's not beside himself. His mom don't get what's going on. She thinks he's going to ruin his chance to be the Messiah. He's already ruined his chance to be the Messiah. God's going to have to do this thing a miracle, yeah? So God knows how to do that. But what you and I want is to have the Spirit of God move in us where we do those things that he would have us do. Good question, Jason. Okay. Linda, did you have a question?
I did.
Okay. Okay, here's the microphone right there in your...
Yeah. Well, we were reading in Deuteronomy today, and just through the book of Deuteronomy, and 6 and 7 were what were really kind of speaking to me in my spirit, and it was... Uh-huh. And it was talking about idols, and it says, you know, don't bring an abomination into your house, you know, lest you become like it.
Right.
You know, and I just wondered if you'd talk about that and kind of instruct us about that, because I'm not quite sure what that means. I mean, what would that look
sure.
like to be like?
Well, in 20th, so. When 22nd century America, or 20 however old we are,
yeah.
It actually would resemble a television set.
Probably. There you go.
Because
yeah,
we watch it.
What,
we let our
yeah.
children watch it. And they become like it. Our children talk like it. They act like it. They put adults down. It mocks dads. It mocks dads. So we're becoming like the idol that we've let in our house. And not only that, it's become so bold that they have programs that they're going to make another idol. In case we don't have enough idols on this continent, they have shows called America's Idol. Who would be so stupid to want to be an idol? But what people think of as being idolized, yeah? But the thing is, to be lifted up and to be made different people. And you guys, to prove that we've... that people on television believe they're idolized and actors, they dispense information like they're Pluto. But they dispense information like they got brains. And as soon as they open their mouth without a script, you realize, go back to letting people write a script for you. I know what you said was, what? What wisdom? You guys, wisdom, but don't these people act like they got more wisdom? They talk like they should be smart enough to be able to collectively change the thought of the people of the United States. They can't do that. They're not going to get that done. Spirit and presence of God's doing something in His people, and you and I want God's wisdom and truth. And we actually run in opposition to the thought that is most received by people who call themselves intelligent. So I doubt it. I doubt their intelligence. So we've got all kinds of idols. We've got all kinds of idols. Money's an idol. If you're throwing money at your problems, it's an idol. If you trust it to take care of you, it's an idol. Money can't take care of you. So what the Spirit and presence of God is doing is saying in the last days, humanism is going to take over the earth, and it's going to deal with controlling population. And you guys, it's happening, it's happened, and what we're seeing is it's continuing to build. Man, when he takes over other people, one of the first things he does, you guys, is he changes what they're allowed to eat. In Russia, they changed what the people were allowed to eat. In Cuba, they changed what the people were allowed to eat. In Nicaragua, you guys, I don't know why that is. I don't know what it is about governments that want to control the way that people eat, but they do. So they want to minimize what you eat and what you like. And that's what we saw in the election, before this last election. This country was warring against everything that was targeted by people that thought that you shouldn't have it. And so they outlawed big drinks in some cities, and I think they lost that because there are people that want a big gulp. But the thing is, you should be able to have freedom to do those things. What they're saying is no, because it ruins your health, and we want you to be healthy so that you can work for us. I guess. So the wisdom of man, you guys, has to bring controls, yeah? And that's what law does. What God did was He touched your life with His presence, and then He modified how you thought. God modifies how a person thinks. And what happens is it changes your appetites from the inside. He just does. He affects you from the inside, and there are things that you just don't care so much about. And then you find out later, actually, that wasn't very good for me. But I remember when they were out, they were telling everybody that the eggs were cholesterol and they killed people, I continued to eat them. Because I just knew that God gave us eggs. And the reason I knew God gave them to us is because they came in nifty little packages that kept them clean. When God packages us something, He puts it in a package that keeps it clean. Am I right? Yes, He does. Bananas. Apples. So when God fixes you something, He goes, look, wash your hands before you open it, but here, and you can eat this. So I didn't get scared by the egg scare. Then they came back and said, actually, most recently, eggs are really very good for you. I said, thanks. I've been eating them all along. But the thing is, you guys, what you and I recognize is that what God taught us was moderation. Am I right? What he talked against was gluttony. He said, you can eat a donut. You can have a couple of donuts. If you eat 45 donuts, because you got to Lamar's at the right time, something's wrong. Yeah, 5 cups of coffees and 45 donuts. No. So, and honestly, He gave us wisdom. And almost every human being has wisdom to say no. Yeah? So you tell yourself, gee, I'd like another half gallon of ice cream. No, I better not. Right? Or wolf, yeah? Okay, okay. Okay, I pick on donuts and ice cream and the crowd turns different, okay. Anybody got a question at this juncture we might ask? All right, I have a question. How did that go that direction? No. No, but what God does is He modifies our behavior. And that's part of what we want. But you guys, what the world wants to do is force on you an attitude that says, we're going to govern it because you won't govern it. And so then what you do is you have to make laws that define things that you will or will not have. And what we want is to have the ability to have it in a moderated portion and not have it harm us. And God knows how to teach us those things. He knows how to get that stuff to inside us. So, all right. Those are good questions. So the idols, there's lots of idols. Lots of things that we put up that can get between us and God. Anything that rules over you, governs you, something that you feel safe under its dominion. So, all right. Miss Heidi.
So,
your question is where?
In Job 42. Job. I mean, it's basically about just the whole book of Job, but.
Okay. We have time.
Right? So, from 38, well, ever since Elihu starts talking, it sounds like God's correcting Job.
Mm-hmm.
And, because he says, you know, stand up, gird up your loins uh-huh. like a man, and just kind of talks to him real firm. And then, you know, Job repents. But then in verse 7 of 42, it says, my wrath is kindled against thee, against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So I just wanted to ask, like, obviously there was a huge difference between what Job said and what his comforters said.
Right.
But I just wanted to ask if you could explain, like, the correction God gave, and then why he said that Job said what was right.
Okay. In the struggle that commenced, Job felt like he was separated by God, and that what had happened to him was really, he wished he wasn't born. So he began to fight against the sovereignty of God in that way because, Job, you have been born. He said, I wish the man would have died. I wish I could strangle and choke and kill the man that told my mother he had a child. That's paraphrased. But he was in such duress that what God was showing us is that the flesh travels along. What he kept was his integrity about his relationship with God. But what he did with his crying out was he let his crying out, boys, in church. We act as though we're in church. Everything else is less than, okay? So, but what he did in letting that confrontation come back to God was, God, this is the way I feel. And so the sense of what his faith should have brought him to that foundation. So when we were talking the other day about the meekness and that word and how that word actually means to honestly accept that God is doing things good in your life and bringing you through those things. Because where the Bible said that Moses was the meekest of all men, it didn't mean that he was weak. He was strong, but he accepted everything that went on around him as being okay because God was in the things and God was with him in the things. The one thing he asked is, go up with me. So what you see that God corrected in Job was that he corrected God. And he felt like there were things that God did wrong. And so he was just telling God, you know, I trust in you, but there's some things that you've done wrong. And he didn't fight against his kids dying. He didn't fight against the loss of all of his stuff. But it was about his personal life and that God had just let him free fall. And so that place where faith holds you and sustains you, God said, I want this out of you. I want to take care of this issue out of flesh, out of man. And we realize that when Jesus died on the cross, God was bringing that up out of man because on the cross, Jesus felt the same free fall. And he said, why have you forsaken me? So you see that this battle that goes on, that is, I can't think of a worse battle than to be in something going on in your flesh and feeling like God let you down. And so that's what Job was feeling. You let me down. God said, I'll never leave you, forsake you. That sense of connection and direction was a real thing from God. But it came down to that kind of a battle. And that's because the flesh is influenced by its sense of avoiding this calamity that he felt. He could feel this calamity, and it took so much agony and brought it into his life that he wanted out of the agony. God, I want out of the agony. And surely, this lays back at you for leaving me in this kind of agony. And I want you to deliver me from it. So you can see that God fought that battle there and won it in confronting Job. And then brought the condemnation against the friends because Job was righteous. God's contention in the first was he's a perfect man. And he escheweth evil. This guy fights against evil things. But he would accept an evil premise being that he shouldn't have been born. He wishes he'd never been born. So the will of God would be contrary to that, yeah? I mean, the subtle thing behind that is that the will of God wasn't in this. So God said, okay, where were you? And that's why he starts talking about the creation, all those great things that go on. And that's what the Spirit of God finally won at Calvary. The last battle that Jesus waged was against that sense of that free fall. Why have you forsaken me? So we know that that battle had to be won there, and it was, when you see how God won that battle. But it had to be taken away. Now, Paul went through all kinds of things. And he talked about despair on the inside and all the battles he was going through, but he never came to that place that he felt like God let him down. Those guys took him out, drug him out, stoned him. They beat him, hooked him with shackles in the dungeon. Him and Silas sing songs. So the Spirit and presence of God is moving there. So Paul seemed to have been able to blow through all that stuff without hating being born or being called of God. So he said, I have a dispensation of the gospel committed to me, and I can preach this to the Gentiles willingly, or I can preach it by constraint, but I have to preach it because the dispensation of the gospel has been committed to me. So I have no choice. It's a no choice thing. Or actually, I have a choice. I can do it the hard way, or I can do it the easy way. I choose to do it the easy way. So we can see how that battle had to be brought to the surface. Even in this just man, because God said, look, he's a perfect man, but you see something there that brought him to the place that he felt like what I was doing wasn't just. So his confidence in our relationship dropped right there. It's like, hey, if you look up and you say, wow, you are my best friend, and I don't get it, but I'm wonderfully made. So I'm going to go out saying those things. And that's what we want the Spirit of the Lord to do in our lives. So there was a victory that was won in a battle that was catastrophic. And then, of course, he rebuked the friends and told them that if Job would pray for them, then they'd be restored. Boom. Or they would suffer. So. And that's because they were a picture of all of what is brought against a Christian. A Christian goes through everything that Job did in the battles that we go through, including people show up and say, man, I had this vision. Scary, scary vision. About you. So. Great. Wow, this is a great Bible study. So, anybody else want to ask any more questions? Yes. Okay, the cloud of witnesses with the people. Okay, that's a great question. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. And actually, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11.
Verse 23,
chapter 11,
23. That's what you were talking about last.
Maybe, could have been. Your memory is so keen. Hebrews 11. Thank you, Jesus. So, yes, in chapter 12, verse 1, and yes, Actually, Katie, as we went through the things in Hebrews 11, I recite this stuff a lot because in verse 24 it says, in 23 it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So they kept him alive, but verse 24 says, by faith Moses, when he has come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So it's interesting because his parents hid him, and he chose to suffer affliction. He chose to leave Egypt's relationship behind and leave all of that Egypt could give him. And you guys, that would be an interesting thing to leave, to have Egypt at your beck and call, have people that dressed you in the morning, fed you what you wanted, educated you. You rode around in a chariot with horses and everybody paid homage to you. And you were in the lineage of rulership in this vast kingdom of Egypt. So Moses left all of that to serve God. And the verses that Katie was referring to there said, he chose, verse 5, 25, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He would choose affliction rather than pleasure. That is a vast difference. He would choose affliction. He'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So you guys, but this is what 26 says. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He knew that you would be rewarded by God if you did what God asked you to do. He understood this, I will do better choosing to suffer affliction of the people of God. And that's what God wants us to do. So in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and all these people lived this kind of a life. So Moses did what he did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did what they did. All these people in this, on these scriptures, said from verse 32, and what shall I say more? For the time, I'm in 11 again, 11:32, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. So, could you and I subdue kingdoms by prayer? Yeah. Yeah. I believe that God turned the things around in Ghana. Ghana had gone communist. It had gone Castro-communist. J.J. Rollins was a man who patterned his government after Fidel Castro. Castro visited him in Ghana. But you see, it says here that what God did was brought that government down because the people there fasted and prayed and sought God. They sought God. And the Spirit of God changed that government. Now they've got a government that the wife of the president has given out Bibles. And she's got her picture in the Bible and endorsing every school child in Ghana having a Bible. So you guys, in 1979, when Rollins took over, that country went into terrible, terrible punishment from God. The Volta River dried up, which filled the big dam at Okosombo. They had a dam built at Okosombo. And they had a huge hydroelectric dam there built by the Russians. And when we arrived, they didn't have electricity in Ghana. So they could go days without electricity, 4 or 5 days. Yeah, and they had the agreement with the Soviet Union was that they had to give Togo all the electricity they needed because it's such a little tiny country. So they made an agreement that they would give Togo all the electricity they needed. And what happened was when they didn't have electricity for themselves, they still had to let water out of the dam in order to generate all the electricity that Togo needed. So they were caught in a really desperate place. And But in 1980s, they began to fast and pray because people were dying all over Ghana. So God brought that government to its knees. And then they found out that they had such wickedness in the country because of the people that they said there was no God. And those people in that country, those young people, from ages 12 to 20, became so lawless because there was no God. So they didn't fear hell. There was no punishment. The only thing was this life. And you just could live this life any way you wanted to. And you guys, they chose to live it by honestly barbaric terms. And one of the ministers in Togo, or in Ghana, proposed that they allow the church to come back to teach in the schools of Ghana Christ. And all these communists that were atheists, because these guys were atheists, they said, what suggestion do you have in that? He said, well, they have nothing to govern them. You've taken their soul away. You've taken their government of their self away. And we've got to give them back a government if God's watching over them. If they believe Jesus is watching over them, they have accountability to Jesus. And you guys, they had a slice of population in Ghana that was wicked. It was unbearably wicked people. So they went back to letting people talk about Jesus in schools. So that you needed the soul there. But God knows how to bring us back to that place from the brink where they were shutting this stuff all off. So the witnesses are the people that have lived for Christ around us. Even in this generation, we have people that have lived for Christ around us. And so we see them as witnesses. And so they bear witness to the power and presence of God and the value of serving Him with all your heart and letting Him have your life. So these things said, these people who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of the lions. All of that's victorious. Everything's victorious up till then. Now, verse 34, more victory, yeah? Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Verse 35, still victorious, yes, in faith. Women received their dead raised to life again. Oh, yeah, and now we turn the corner. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. I don't know, it would be very hard to be in a room with someone being tortured and they would not accept deliverance. They were offered deliverance, but they wouldn't accept it because if they were tortured to death, they would receive a better resurrection. That's a witness. Yeah. And if I'm in that company, if I'm in the company of something, if a person lived like that, and I'm in that company, how can I give less? How could you give less if somebody is honestly allowing themselves to be tortured to death for Christ? So you guys, it does something to us. I'm telling you, when you see somebody who has encouragement enough to stand in that kind of a test, it encourages everybody around him. When Paul was in Rome, those people in Rome were trying to destroy Christians. Paul shows up in Rome, and they put him in house arrest, and he starts winning everybody in Caesar's household. Yeah? And the Bible said that everybody from that took their cue. Wow. This isn't as dangerous as we thought it was. And if it is, it's worth living this life. And so Paul set those people all at ease. And you can hear as he talks through these things, look what happened around me as I came here and stood steadfast in Christ. These people all stood steadfast in Christ with me. It gave them power to stand right. Why? Because they had a witness. Here's Paul doing these things right in Christ Jesus. And how could I do less? You wouldn't want to be in a room and say, look, let me go. I was in a roller skating rink in Brighton, Colorado with 7 of my friends. Yeah. And somebody said something hateful to me because I went to an opposing school, Adam City High School, and there was just, Adam City made bad vibrations for people. And so they had trouble with all the schools around. It's just what happened. Adam City was violent. But I wasn't thinking about that. I was there roller skating. I loved roller skating. My friends loved roller skating. And somebody made a little gesture on the wooden ledge where the windows open. They had wood windows. It was a barn. And they roller skated in this big barn. It's a beautiful place. But there's this wooden windowsill, and there's a bunch of them, and it was open about this high to let in the cool air. And somebody said something hateful to me outside, and so I just shut the window in his hand. Quick! And pretty soon, 8 or 9 guys came through the door, and the guy was looking for me. And so then he points to me, points to... So my friends see this all going on, and I see them all skate over to where their shoes are, and I get what's getting ready to happen. So I skate over there, and these guys come, and they said, you know, there's 7 of you, there's 8 of us. This is a fair fight. And the biggest friend I had, Ken Weller, said, there's 6 of them. And then... Dana Wilfong said, there's 5 of them. Ron Muller said, there's 4. Gary Summers said, there's 3, and it went right on down the line. And they're all changing shoes. Man, I tear my skates off. I get my shoes on, and out the door I go. And these guys are waiting outside, and my friend Gary Summers had an El Camino. That's what helped me. Because as he drove off, I ran, put my foot on the bumper, and dove into the back of his truck as we were leaving. Those guys couldn't catch me. Because my friend was already going out the door. So, out of the parking lot. And what was worse is they chased us, and I was in the back of an El Camino, and I don't ride well with other people driving anyway. And I didn't then either. And especially not my friend who was out of his mind with fear, and people still chasing us. But you guys... The thing is, you know what? I got in places where somebody was beating up on my friend Gary Summers, the driver. Yeah. Some guys were beating up on him from the high school, and I came out of, I was registering for 9th grade. He and I were both in the 9th grade, and he was 2.5 years older than me because he'd failed some classes. And but those guys had him in the front seat of his car and were beating him up terribly, and so I couldn't stand seeing him beat like that. And I just told the guy that was hunched over him in the car, so I said, hey, I'll fight you. He's not fighting you. You see, he's not fighting you. But at least I will fight you. And the guy comes rolling out of the car, and I did not want to fight him. There was not going to be a big fight. It was just going to be sort of a couple of noises, and then I was going to be laying in the land of regret if I was conscious still. But there was something about standing and watching him be beat like that. That something in me changed. That's what I believe happens here in Hebrews chapter 12. Seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And those guys turned to me. That guy and his friends turned to me, and my friend started his car. He's all bloody, and he looks back at me and drives off. And that guy said, that's your friend? That's your friend? He said, with a friend like that, you don't need us to be beat up.
Thank you.
But you guys, I think that what God wants us to be is so involved with loving one another, you can't stop. If you love somebody, you're in the thing with them. It's like you're thinking, I was thinking, ugh, he's so big. And my friend is so vulnerable. I'm thinking, fight, Gary, fight. He's not gonna. But you guys, it wasn't a fight I wanted. It was not a fight I needed, and it wasn't a fight I thought I would win. It was just that there he was, and there I was, and somehow I was caught because I was still his friend. And see, you guys, that's what the church is, and we fight for one another. The idea of being that kind of a church is that there is a love in us that says, here's my deal. I just can't let you beat up on Christ. I love him. And I don't care what you say about him. And I don't care what you say about his word. I choose him. And I stand by him. And I want to stand there because when the fight gets really bad, he stood by me. And I want to be able to stand there by him. But it takes a love for him that says, I love him more than I love my flesh. Because that's just what you eventually come to. Because there are people you love in this world you love more than you love your own flesh. And if you don't have somebody in this world that you don't love more than your own flesh, then you don't know what love is. And that's what you're after. You're after knowing love like that. And when the church operates like that, that's what the end of perfection is. It's coming into that relationship with Christ and everybody in the body so deeply that there isn't anybody that you would see beat up by the devil. You wouldn't get engaged in the war. And you guys, that's what we want, is to be able to have that sense of belonging that the Spirit and presence of God does in us. And it isn't because it's born out of bravery. It's born out of destitution. It's just I'm at the end of what I could supply except stepping between you guys and him. And that's the last thing I've got left to supply. And so that's, I guess, where I'm at. And that's what you want in your life. Seeing we are encompassed by such a great cloud of witnesses. These guys lived it to the end. And that's what you and I want. They were a witness to me that I could live like that. I could live like that. And that's what I want in my life, is to live for Christ at that level and to do those things that way. And when you look through Hebrew, through 1 Corinthians 13, you see what love is and what it does and how it gets things done absolutely right. So he does it right. Okay. Great question. Thank you for bringing that back. All right. All right. Lord bless you. And we shall see you Friday night in prayer at the most important service of the whole week. Yes? Yes. Okay. All right.